Well, we're small enough tonight to give me freedom to be informal. And since it's rather close in here, I think I'll just take off my jacket. I'll ask you to turn to Titus, please. Titus chapter 2. I don't know where Titus is. I look back over my records and 5 years I've been here, I never preached in Titus. So this is one of my last shots, I suppose, for a while. So we look at Titus. No, not really. God has laid a burden on my heart. And the verse in Titus greatly expresses that burden. Let's bow together and ask God to guide us. What path we use?
Now, Father, once again, we do rejoice in thee and look to thee by faith, Father. Now, only you can take the veil away, because you are not before thee, even when we come before thy word, Father, because you have mission from the wise truth, and you have written on the veil. Teach it what it means, Father, and what it means, not ourselves. Give up the word that presents what you have done on his heart. Jesus Christ,
Amen. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. I'll read those and you follow along in your Bibles, please. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the period of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. I think the principle that is taught here, if you glance down and hear the principle, I think the principle can be summarized in these four words. Grace leads to purity. Grace leads to purity. And the great burden on my heart as I bring this message is the burden of, to state it negatively, loose living. The idea that the message of the grace of God leads to an I don't care attitude, or it leads to it doesn't matter, or passiveness, or words. I've known some who claim to have been delivered from legalism on one hand. Legalism is self-trust, trusting their own strength. And then it runs to the more dangerous extreme of license. And then they call it grace. But not the grace of God at all when it leads to license. If it leads to duties neglected, if it leads to work badly done or ignored, it leads to engagements not faithfully fulfilled or kept. It leads to sacred obligations that are trifled with, or debts that are contracted, or extravagant habits indulged in. And this is not the grace of God. According to Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, grace, if it's real, leads to purity. If it doesn't lead to purity, it's not the grace of God. You can say it all you want that you're looking to Jesus. If your life is not becoming holy, you're not looking to the Lord. The sad thing is that many people who claim to be looking to the Lord say we're looking to Christ, they say we're free, we're living in liberty, and yet their conscience doesn't act, and their moral sensibilities are blunted, and the claims of truth are not responded to. And they allow positive evil, sin, in their lives. And they have a moral relaxation, and then they call it grace. That's not grace, or victory, or the abundant life, or the surrendered life, or whatever else you want to call it. It just isn't. I think grace has done very little for man, and delivers him from legalism, and then leads him in a careless life in the care of the situation. I think it's a contradiction in Titus 2, 11 through 14. And the burden on my heart tonight is this easygoing believism. that's going around, or someone is, they're not living for the Lord, they're living careless lives, and then they say, I'm looking to Jesus. See, that's contrary to the Bible. In order to get this before you, here's a simple outline to follow. First, what is God's standard? And then what is God's enablement to fulfill that standard? Real simple outline, and I'll try to present it very simply. Now, we'll be using Titus 2, 11 through 14, but we'll also be looking at other scriptures. Some of them I've written down to make it simpler, but some, at least two other scriptures, I'd like you to look up as we come to them. Listen to this series of verses, please, to show you that you can't live any old way you want to live and still name the name of Christ. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Like as he who called you is holy, be ye also yourselves holy in all manner of life. Because it is written, ye shall be holy, because I am holy. Romans 1, 7 and 1 Corinthians 1, 12. Both of those verses say the same thing. Called to be holy. Called to be holy. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7. God called us not for uncleanliness, but for sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5, 24, the God of peace sanctify you wholly. Ephesians 1, 4, he hath chosen us in him that we should be holy and without blame. 2 Thessalonians 2, 12, whom God chose from the beginning unto sanctification. 1 Peter 1, 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit. No longer just sampled. Over and over again in the Bible, we are called to be holy. And Titus said, the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness. That's the instruction of grace. And if grace doesn't teach you that, and it isn't really grace. Now, in order to get this before you, let me illustrate through the natural law, the laws of nature, and then through this moral law. God has established certain laws. Some we call physical laws. Some we call moral laws. Physical laws are based on his pleasure. Just because he wanted to do it that way. I suppose if he wanted to, things would drop up instead of down. But he planned, it's his pleasure that things drop down. He can suspend that law if he wants to. He did, I'm not out of it, when the body of the Lord Jesus went up and not down. He has the right to suspend his physical laws. Physical laws are based on his pleasure. Moral laws are not based on his pleasure. They're based on his nature, on his character. They're representations of his mind, of his will. They cannot be changed. Physical laws have consequences. If you don't believe it, try to violate some physical laws. Now, the consequences of physical laws are pretty nearly immediate. If you try to jump from a building, you'd find a physical law taking effect on your body, and the consequences would be immediate. Moral laws also have consequences, but they're not so immediate. They're remote. Matter of fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11 says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of man is fully set in him to do evil. In other words, let me paraphrase it. If a man knew the next time he lied, he wouldn't have lied. He wouldn't lie very quick, he'd think first. If a man knew the next time he cursed, he'd be cast into the lake of fire. If the consequence followed immediately, like it does in the physical realm, then a man would watch before he sinned. But just as really as there are consequences to physical laws, there are also consequences to spiritual laws, moral laws. Sometimes physical laws illustrate spiritual laws. For example, listen to wise old Solomon, Proverbs chapter 6, 27 to 29. Here's the argument Solomon used. He said the physical law, he says, if a man takes fire into his bosom, will he not be burned? That's a physical law. You take fire, you're going to be burned. And then he said, can a man walk on hot coals, and shall his feet not be scorched? That's a physical law. Then he applies it to the moral law. So is one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. He's saying, just as really as a cause and effect, you put your arm in fire, you're going to get burned. You walk on coals, you're going to get burned. Physical laws have consequences. So if a man touches another woman's wife, he's going to have consequences also. You can't violate a physical law without suffering consequences. If you jump in fire, you're going to get burned. If you jump in the water, you're going to drown. If you pitch yourself from a cliff or a high building or a bridge, you're going to be dashed to pieces. Even if you passively violate nature's law, for example, if you resist the demand for sleep, you're going to suffer consequences. If you turn a deaf ear to the cries of hunger, not much chance for me of doing that. If you miss exercise, you see, the physical law is law, then you've got to obey the law, or you're going to suffer consequences. Now, since the physical laws are based on God's pleasure, they can be altered, they can be changed, or they can be altogether repealed. Matter of fact, you read your Bible, you'll find he's already done that. Iron is heavier than water. But in the days of Elisha, the iron floated like a cork. God repealed the law. God changed the law. The unstable sea stood like a solid wall so that his people could pass through. God changed the physical law. And I don't think ice was ever any cooler than that fiery furnace that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked through. See, fire and open burner. God can change the law if he wants to, the physical law, because it's based on his pleasure. But since moral laws are not based on God's pleasure, even God can't change them. They're based on his holy character. They're a reflection of his mind. They're a reflection of his will. And there is unchangeable in God himself. They have to be. So number 23 in verse, or rather 32:23, when it says, be sure your sin will find you out. What God is saying is, if you sin, you broke the moral law, I can't change that, you will suffer consequences. And Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatever a man sows to reap. I might not read it right away. The cloud might fly over your head a long time, but it will explode. It has to. Because the moral law cannot be changed. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Suffering always follows sin. There's never an exception to that. Every time you see in life suffering following sin, you have the principle of hell to see form. So that a man breaks and he suffers. Hang it. A man takes hope and suffers. Bad trip. And a man is loose morally, he suffers venereal disease. And a man smokes and he suffers lung cancer. And a man is unfaithful and he suffers heartache and grief and guilty conscience and on and on and on. And every one of those is just a snapshot of the future that sin is followed by suffering. It's a principle of God and it never changes. It can't change. And what I'm about to say, I know, is going to sound absurd. Seems strange and even false to serve. But I believe it with all my heart. It's backward, it's a paradox, but I believe it. And the statement is this, that it's a lot safer to break God's physical laws than to break his moral laws. A lot safer. Do you realize this? You have more chance of jumping in the fire and not being burned than you have of sin and not suffering. It's exactly what the Bible teaches. Because God's moral is based on his care. You have a lot better chance to drink poison than you have to lie and get away with it. Your sin will find you. And what I'm trying to show you is the high integrity and character of the moral law. It's based on God's moral character. It can't change. You've got a far better chance of escaping injury by violating one of the laws of nature than you do by violating God's moral law. Sin has consequences.
Always, without any exception.
When you yield to the world, or to the flesh, or to the devil, you're more certain of suffering than if you ran headfirst into a tree. That's the truth of God. And that's because it's based on His character. Now, I know it's a little different for the child of God, and I'm not quite sure where to draw the line on difference. See, sometimes the child of God's exempt from suffering. But even that's not an exception, because He suffered in His substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know exactly how that fits in, but I know that it does. But my point is that I want you to understand that the moral law, call it the Ten Commandments if you want to, or all of them, God's moral law, the claims of His standards, have not changed just because you've been saved. They've not changed just because I've been saved. You're called to holiness. And the grace of God for the divinest teaches us that we should deny ungodly loves. And if someone comes around with a loose life, who lives an immoral life, and then says, I'm looking to Jesus, and I can live anywhere that I want to, and I can be slipshod, I say that's not the grace of God. See, not the grace taught in the Bible. Because the grace of God leads to a holy life. And if it doesn't lead to a holy life, it's not the grace of God. No law failure. Those laws of God, those standards which were so awfully illustrated at Calvary's cross, they are just as authoritative today as they have ever been. And they're just as imperative today. Those moral laws are stronger than the laws that govern the tides that cause the planets to roll in their orbits. Those moral laws are they're based on the character of God. And the Bible doesn't teach live any way we want to. This is really on the heart because over and over again I hear the same thing. People living their own wicked lives and fulfilling the desires of their own flesh. Then talking with the same words that I've come to know well. Talking about grace and liberty and abundance and freedom in Christ. Oh, I'll tell you, it is heart-rending. And such teaching, saying that grace leads to lasciviousness and that you can continue to sin when you know Christ, to cast contempt on the grace of God, it's abhorrent. And it's a practical denial of Titus chapter 2. 11 through 14. God's standards are for the Christian, but praise God, we're not left on our own to fulfill them. See, God's standards are awful. Be holy, He says, as I am holy. Boy, that will crush you. That will break your back. When you realize that high standard, it's designed to prove you Christ. I believe two of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible are these. Romans chapter 6, 14 and Galatians 5, 4. Romans 6, 14 says, you're not under law, but under grace. And Galatians 5, 4 says, you've fallen from grace. You see, some people take Romans 6, 14 to mean, you're not under law, but under grace. I don't have to obey the law. I'm not under law. I'm not under God's requirements. I'm not under the Ten Commandments. I'm not responsible for those high standards. Whatever Romans 6:14 means, it doesn't mean that. And some people think Galatians 5:4 means you can lose your salvation. You're fallen from grace. Doesn't mean that. Let me try to illustrate it for you. Let's take God's standard. I can't make my mind. What God's holy standard. All the perfection of God. That's your standard. Now watch. God said, I want you to keep my law. Keep my commandments. I want you to walk a straight line, a razor's edge. Be holy and don't sin anymore. Man, you throw your arms up and say, sure. Have you ever tried to stop sinning? And then God comes with His gracious promise, which men have taken and twisted and ruined it, and it's so beautiful. You're not under law, but under grace. Let me show you what that means. I'll take my left hand as law. Law, as it's used in that verse and in that context, means law that I do in my own strength, in my own effort, Why can I give up of myself? My trying, my struggling, my working, my striving, my energy. Say that's law. God says, you're not under that. You're not under what you do. You're not under law to keep the law. You're under grace to keep the law. Do you follow that? You're under what God done, has done, is doing, will do. You come before that holy standard and say, I'm glad I'm not under what I do to do it. But I'm glad I'm under grace to do it. And when it says you're fallen from grace, that means you're lost and going to hell. It means you've fallen from grace as a rule of life. And it comes back over the law that you do as a rule of life. And the appeal is get back to grace. Get back to what God does. And all those two misunderstood verses are filled with promise. I am required as a believer to live a holy life. I am required as a believer to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. If I'm really that old, the grace of God, it leads to that. It doesn't contradict that at all. It leads to that. And I'm not under the law to do it. I'm under grace. You know what that means? Because God gives the requirement and God gives the enablement. You see? When God gives a commandment and then God gives an enablement for you to keep that commandment, you realize what that's done to your promises in the Bible? It's multiplied of 100-fold for this reason. Every command turns into a promise. You can claim a command in the same way you claim a promise. There's no possibility you can ever perform the slightest command in your own strength. You can't do anything God requires. But every time you say a command, thou shalt or thou shalt not, you can come and say, Lord, I claim that. Because God has promised to enable you to do it. So I'm not one of your promises, they're claiming the command. Because every command by grace is a new covenant promise. Attention is often called to the difference between your standing in Christ and your walk in Christ. The idea that your standing is complete and your walk is progressive. And I believe it's a legitimate contrast. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 1. This is my favorite verse on sanctification. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. First Corinthians 1:30 says, but by his doing, isn't that tremendous? But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness. Did you see that next word? And sanctification and redemption. You see, this life of holiness is called in the Bible sanctification. Of course, you've got this great sanctification movement, this holiness movement. How can I be holy? How can I be sanctified? Of course, this gives the answer right there. Christ is made unto you sanctification. Now, there's the standard. Perfect and complete, sanctified already in Christ Jesus. I used to think that sanctification was a progressive work in my old nature. In other words, Christ came into my heart, and then gradually, I became better and better. God improved my nature. No, God's not in the business of improving old natures. Impossible. Because old natures must be crucified. God is not improving your old nature. The truth of the Bible is he's at war with your old nature. You could never be satisfied by seeing a little progress day by day in your life. Your satisfaction doesn't come from a progressive sanctification. Your satisfaction comes from a perfect sacrifice. Your rest doesn't come from a progressive holiness. Your rest comes from a finished work. And that's why in Titus chapter 2, I'm going to go back there. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, it relates this whole idea to the finished work of Christ. It says, verse 14, who gave himself for us might redeem us from every lawless deed. To enter holiness, the finished work of Christ, and purify for himself a people of his own possession. You see, Jesus Christ is your sanctification, and your standing is him. And the more Christ becomes your all in all, and the more Jesus Christ becomes the paramount desire of your heart, the more you see him made unto you sanctification, the holier you want to become. Because that's your standing in Christ. Sanctification is Christ. And if you notice in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, he's made unto us righteousness and wisdom and sanctification and redemption. That redemption talking about resurrection. Talking about the body is going to be raised again. What redemption is to the body, sanctification is to the soul. And it's not granted, believe me. It's all at once. Now, I'm not saying when your body goes to heaven, you're not going to rise to new heights, new realms of glory. You are. But the act is all at once. And what I'm teaching, and I don't clear my throat when I do, is that Christians ought to get away from this idea of progressive sanctification. I really mean it. Sanctification is immediate, complete, finished, is in the person of Jesus Christ. Now you might grow in your knowledge of that, but you can't be half justified, you can't be half sanctified. It's an absurdity. You're going to grow in your senses of the power of it, and the value of it, and the results of it, and your enjoyment of it, in the same way you grow in justification. If you are sanctified all at once in Christ Jesus, and you can claim Christ as your sanctification. Sanctification is complete and it's enjoyed by faith, by laying hold of Jesus Christ. I know the standards are high, and I'm not calling you out. That's what Paul came to Romans 7, where he was battling with his whole idea. He said, I had this battle with my habits and my lusts and my passion and my pride and my temper, and I'm just struggling with these things. And he says, I know the Lord is good and holy and right and just, but I don't abide with any of them. Life in Christ Jesus. He began to claim Christ, and he had all the holiness. It's perfect, it's done. Your standing is in Christ Jesus. You see, it's only by abiding in Christ. And then bring into what is true already to your standing. That you're going to find the control of your lusts and your passions and your sin. It's through abiding in Christ. You see, 1:30 says that he's made unto you righteousness. That's what this says. You know you're debtor to him for righteousness, and that's not by words. He said he's made unto you wisdom. You know you're debtor to him for wisdom, and you can't do that by words. It says he's made unto you redemption. You know you just take that by faith, it's all done. Well, it says also he's made unto you sanctification. And in the same way, you just claim it by simple faith, such as your absolute standing, such as the seventh eternal standing position for the feeblest babe in Christ Jesus. That's why when Paul wrote to that common church in Corinth, you ever see him? When he wrote to that church, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he named his whole list of sin, homosexuality, and the whole thing. Named it all. Your son to you, but you are sanctified. Boy, look at those carnal Christians. They say, boy, they're not sanctified. Yes, they are. They're sanctified in Christ. Every believer is sanctified already. Now, his knowledge is going to be different, and his experience will be different, his talents will be different, his gifts will be different, his intelligence, they'll vary. But everyone has the same sin. If you're born again, you are already sanctified in Christ Jesus. For that will give you courage to live a holy life, nothing more. God looks at his people and acts toward them. Don't miss this principle. It's tremendous. God looks at his people and acts toward them according to their standing, not according to their work. Another precious thing. God doesn't deal with you according to your work. He deals with you according to your standing.
in Christ Jesus.
Oh, I tell you, that is a tremendous truth. Now, you say, well, what about practical sanctification? Isn't that progressive? Yeah, there are verses that teach it's progressive. But you don't start there. You rest in that which is settled first. And then you move toward that which is progressive. The Holy Spirit will make real what God's already made true. As you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, He'll apply it to the heart. He'll unfold the truth of your standing. So you just meditate on how perfect you are in Christ. You realize this? When God looks at you, I'm not playing with Scripture, and I'm not twisted. When God looks at you, you are as holy as His Son. You realize that? I don't care what sin you messed up in right now. When God looks at you, you're as holy, as pure, as spotless, as immaculate, as Jesus Christ is holy. See, that's part of the redemption. And the more you recognize that by faith, and take your solid stand upon that, the more God's going to work this progressive sanctification in your life. Here's the other verse I want you to turn to. 1 John chapter 2. We've looked at this before, but I can't get away from it. Because it's the whole key to sanctification in a holy life. 1 John chapter 3, rather. Verse 2 and 3 says, Beloved, now we're the children of God. And it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that if He should appear, we shall be like Him. Why? Why will we be like Him? Because we shall see Him just as He is. When I see Him as He is, I become like Him. Now look at the next verse. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself as He's pure. That eternal truth, that when I see Him face to face, I'm going to be like Him. When I see Him, it'll make me like Him. As an abiding principle. And the principle is this. If one day, when I see Him, I'll be like Him, how can I be like Him now? By seeing Him. The only difference is, now I see Him with the eyes of faith. And when I see Him, I'm like Him. There's the key to purity. Looking to Jesus Christ doesn't make you loose, slipshod, living a reckless life. Not at all. When you really look to Him, you're like Him. See, that's what the Bible says. Looking to Christ doesn't throw the standards out the window. The opposite is true. It's your only hope for fulfilling those standards. I look at Him, and I become like Him. And the more I look, the more I'm like that principle Brother Bill is sharing from Corinthians. We see in glass, we behold the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, and then we're changed into that same glory. When we look again, we're changed. And every vision that you have of Christ, the greater your vision of Christ, the more you like it. You want to know how to live a slipshod life? It isn't by looking to Jesus. Nobody in reality looks to Jesus and lives a reckless life. I don't care what they say or how they memorize the words, but if you're looking to Jesus, you're going to become holier and holier. Now, if I'm trying to do better, that isn't my fault. Now, if I'm struggling to quit sin and to break the awful binding habits, no, that's not how to become like Him. You don't become holy by stopping your sin. You become holy by beholding the Lord and receiving what you like Him. You rest in the fact that you're already perfect. Understand that He is made unto you sanctification. It's already done. The more you lay hold of that, I'm telling you, this is tremendous. And then He begins to change your will and make you not only do His will, but delight to do His will. And oh, how precious it is. Let me give you an illustration. There's an awful lot that takes place in this universe of God that's independent of any will but God's will. In other words, it doesn't have a will of its own. So the sap will climb the tree, and the planets will revolve around the sun, and the tides will ebb and flow. They don't have their own. Their only will is God's will. And they do God's will. And if you leave the inanimate creation and you move toward the animate, but not human yet, the insects and all, God sort of, I don't know if you call it a will,
But he's given them a will that coincides with their work so that they delight to do what they do. Maybe it's instinct and not will. So that a bee makes his hive, and he delights to do that. He just continues to do what he's made to do. And a bird builds her nest, and an eagle teaches her young to fly, and a fox suckles its young, and they just sort of do it. I suppose the angels are something like that. That an angel's duty is an angel's delight, because they're equipped and they delight to do what God made them to do. And they want to do what they have to do. You take that little old crawling caterpillar who crawls on the ground, just a little worm, eats the garbage. And then one day, this process, what do they call it, metamorphosis, takes place. And all of a sudden, you've got a new creature. And did you notice this? Now you have a butterfly with wings. But the old instincts and the old habits have passed away too. You see, now it doesn't enjoy the earth anymore. It doesn't like crawling on the ground and eating garbage. Now its food is the honey nectar in the bosom of a flower. And now its home is in the air and it delights to fly. And it seems as if that the change that God wrought within corresponds to the change that took place on the outside. It's sort of like that when you get saved. You see, the more you see Jesus Christ, the more He changes your will so that you delight to do His will. You just can't say, I'm going to decide from now on, I'm going to start doing God's will. No, no. Because then you just perform out of duty. That isn't what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when God changes your will for His calling, when God puts a hunger and a thirst in your heart. Be ye holy, and I want to be like Him. He's my Lord, and He's my Savior. And I want my only unhappiness to be sin. And my only enjoyment, seeing the Lord and knowing the Lord. And as I see Him, I'm like Him. And it tells in my walk. It tells in my conversation. It tells all over. You know, it doesn't surprise me that unbelievers, the unconverted, are strangers to this. They don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They've never experienced it. And so what we call our greatest joy, spiritual delight, discovering some truth from God's Word, they think that's quite a drag. And the Bible is sort of a dull book. They would have read a good novel or a newspaper or something like that. And the Lord's Day, well, that's long and tedious to them. They can't wait until it's over. Gather around the communion table? Never. Let's go to some party someplace. And you see, because God's never put that on the inside. They all say they want to go to heaven. Well, what would they do up there? They wouldn't be happy for a moment singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs and worshiping the Lord. And so God changes your will. And God turns you around. And with the clean heart comes a new spirit. I feel sorry for the unconverted person whose whole conforming, or attempt to conform, to the standards of God has no other impulse but the lash of a guilty conscience and the fear of judgment to come. You imagine the bondage that must be on an unsaved person. But God changes your heart, He changes your will. You see Him, you're made like Him, and you delight to do His will, and grace leads to purity, and if not only to purity, it's not the true grace of God. His arguments, His standards, His precepts, His statutes, they are not with us. His reasons are not loathed. And His servants do not walk in fetters. He's the sovereign of a people that are free. And we delight to do His will. Well, this is the burden that's on my heart, that those of us that say we look to the Lord, that it tells in our life. Because if it doesn't, we're not holy, we're not walking in purity. And I think we've missed the grace of God. That don't mean you're going to be lost, but you're falling from grace, whatever you call it. We're not under the law to keep the law, we're under grace to keep the law. God does it. The one who gave the law on Mount Sinai and interpreted the law on the Sermon on the Mount and satisfied the law on Mount Calvary is now the law keeper in my heart and the law keeper in your heart.
Christianity is not a creed. It's not a formula. It's not a ritual. When the germ of Christ has come into your life, now God, the Holy Spirit, makes that germ develop. A flower must always exhibit itself in beauty and in smell. And a bird of life always expresses itself through song and through nest building. And an artist always expresses himself artistically. And if you really, in fact, are looking to Christ and enjoying the life of God in your soul, enjoying the life of the Lord in your heart, and that's going to rise up in every word you speak, in every action that you do, everything. If that's really in it, it's going to be worth it. Let me read these verses and we'll close with these verses. Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Let's bow. Our Father, how we praise thee that grace leads to purity, and that the key to the pure life is looking unto Jesus, who has made unto us sanctification. And when we see him, we're changed from glory to glory, and we're made like him. Deliver us from all the other struggles and efforts and foolish strivings of our sinful flesh to try to keep your standards. And may as never before we lay hold of a living Savior who performs what he commands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.